Several years ago, I was walking through our hub area out there, and I noticed that Mike Gallagher, who's our U.S. Congressman from the 8th District, was sitting at one of our hub tables out there. And I knew Mike was Roman Catholic and went up to him and I said, Mike, are you coming out these days or what? And he says, well, I've been out, but he says, I actually like coming to the hub because it's kind of a quiet place for me to work a little bit. He was working on his computer. And I said, well, how about I give you a nickel tour of this beautiful campus? And he said, sure, I'd like that. At the end of our tour, I asked Mike if he knew what the role of government was according to the Bible. And he said to me, Pastor, I think I do, but I got a feeling you're going to tell me anyway. And I said, yep, you're right, Mike. I said, Mike, the Bible's pretty clear on this. God has established all government authority, and he does it for three main reasons. First reason is to restrain and punish evil in the world. Second reason for government is to protect all human life, including life in the womb, as well as property. And thirdly, to promote what is good and right. And I said to him, Mike, as long as you stay in those lanes as a legislature, you will experience the blessing of God. And if you violate any of those responsibilities, you will not experience the blessing of God in your service. And then I asked if I could pray for him, and he said, I'd love that, and I prayed for him. I want to expand this morning on what I said that morning briefly to Representative Gallagher, and I want to present to you a broader understanding from Scripture on the main principles it says it declares on government authority and how Christians should respond to that authority. There are three principles that I want to go through today, very important principles. Here's the first one. All government authority is established by God and granted power to keep order and protect. Let me repeat that. All government authority is established by God and granted power to keep order and protect. Here are the verses. Let's look at them. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is really rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. What those verses are declaring very clearly is that every government is in place by God's divine decree. All government are institutions that are created by God. God establishes three institutions in our world. The first is government, then there's the church, then there's marriage and the family. Those are the three institutions that God has created. And notice it says there is no authority, there is no government except which God has established. There is no civil government today in any part of the world or in any nation apart from God having instituted it. Government is a divine decree. You say, Pastor, what about the cruel governments? What about the unjust governments? How can you say that about communist governments? What does that mean about Hitler's government? How can you say that all those governments were somehow ordained by God? Let me be clear on that. I am not saying that. I just read it to you out of the Bible. The Bible says it. There is no authority or power on this earth except by the decree of God. Pastor, that's hard for me to accept. Listen, wherever there is human government, there will be corruption and abuse, some, of course, more than others, even our government. No government authority is without corruption or injustice or wrongs. Human government is not a reflection of God's holy and perfect nature. Just like marriage as an institution created by God, but it's not perfect. And frankly, I'm not going to second guess why God allows some corrupt and cruel governments to exist, and except to remind you that they're always held accountable. Remember what I preached 2 weeks ago from the book of Nahum. Let's remind ourselves what we read there. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. No nation, no government gets away with anything. So why does God give birth to all human government? Again, those three reasons: restrain evil, protect human life and property, and to promote what is good and right. And folks, God not only gives government the authority to restrain evil and protect, he grants government power. The word that is used, that we use, is force. God grants government force. Government is really legitimized force. God grants governments the option to use force. Why? In order to keep order and protect. God gives them that power. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." It says God grants governments the sword. Now, listen, they must use the sword responsibly. They are not to rattle the sword. They're not to use it to intimidate citizens. But nonetheless, God grants governments and its magistrates, the police, the military, the sword, in order to keep order, to protect people and property, and restrain and punish evildoers. And I want you to notice the church is not given the sword. Jesus said to Peter, put that sword away. I'll get into this later, what the church's response is. But the church is not given the sword. The state or the government is given the sword by God and allowed to use that force, even deadly force, responsibly to govern and keep order. That's why we use the term law enforcement. God does not create a societal structure and then exact suggestions or preferences for its citizens, does it? No, these are not suggestions. Governments impose laws, and then they enforce the laws. That's from God. That's why we call police the police force. That's why we allow police to carry and use weapons. And like other magistrates, like the military, they are allowed to use that force to protect us from criminals and murderers and so forth. And again, yes, that force needs to be used responsibly, no question. But there is also no question that God grants that power, the sword, to keep order and protect its citizens. There's a lot of good that comes from governments. I like the fact that the government and the police protect my way of life, protect my property, and anybody who tries to harm me or those I love, they will be brought to the law. I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that my government allows me to pastor a church with the freedom to assemble, with the freedom to preach whatever I feel I need to preach. That's not true of a lot of countries. I travel the world. There are countries that I go to where they restrict churches. They restrict preachers. There are many things that I am thankful for government. There are some things that I'm not thankful for that disturb me. I don't like it that our government allows for millions of persons still in their mother's womb to be massacred. I don't like the bribery. I don't like the dirty politics. I don't like the corruption or the abuses of government. Government is imperfect, but it is still God's constituted authority on earth. And folks, we really have three options. You could have anarchy, which is no order at all. You could have a police state on the other end, or you could have fallen human government in the middle. So all government is established by God and granted the force or the sword to maintain order and to protect its citizens responsibly. That's the first principle. Second principle is that God calls Christians to submit to government authority, even if it means suffering. Now, the main text for this in the Bible is 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to it. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of the state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example, and you must follow in his steps. Peter's appeal is to a person. The idea that Peter is pointing to is not some sort of untested strategy. Peter points Christians to somebody who did it. Christ submitted. He suffered. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't rebel. I get a little concerned when I see Christians trying to claim their rights and demand justice. Call it what you will, but it is not the example of Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, didn't Jesus get angry at times? He didn't get angry a lot. Two recorded times we know of in the Gospels, he got angry. The first time was when the disciples were trying to brush away children from him like they weren't people. Jesus was concerned about children, and he got angry as his disciples with that response. The second time, of course, is when he tried to go through the temple area and he saw the money changers robbing the people and he overturned the tables. But Jesus never showed anger or protest against the Roman government. Never. And I want to remind you that Jesus' arrest and trial and execution was all unjust. They hauled in false witnesses and they blasphemed him. But he never opened his mouth in defense. Peter was there. Peter was there. And I'm sure Peter was thinking, Lord, why don't you defend yourself? But Jesus says nothing. Peter watched as they spit in his face. They mocked him. And they pulled out clumps of his beard. And Peter stood in absolute unbelief, because there was no bitterness and there was no anger from his Lord. Peter watched from the hillside as they drove nails through his hands and feet. He bore it all with no retaliation. And it was unjust. It was unfair. It was brutal. Peter understands Jesus committed his case to the one who judges righteously. He trusted his life to his sovereign Father, and there was no need of a defense. And what does Peter tell you and I as Christians? What does he tell us? Jesus is your example. You must follow in his steps. You know, I got to tell you something. I've never had more people email me than in the last 2 months about how to run this church. I've had more Christians telling me what my job is and what I ought to do. Let me tell you what I have not heard in 2 months. I've not heard one person, nobody, tell me, Pastor, I want you to make sure we do what Jesus would do. I've heard a lot of, we have to demand our rights. We should be out front demanding rights. Nobody has said to me, Pastor, make sure you lead our church. So we follow the example of our Lord. Beloved, our call as Christians is to follow Jesus' steps. And you know, we won't have time to go into it. Peter applies this in very practical ways. He talks about masters and slaves. You know, two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves. He gets really specific in verse 17. Look what he says in verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Do you know who the emperor was when Peter's writing this? Nero. Nero was one of the most brutal, unjust rulers in the history of the Roman Empire. He was just downright cruel. Every kind of torture was applied to Christians under Nero. Some were burned alive. Some Christians, actually their skins were sewn to wild animal skins and then given to dogs so that they could tear it apart to pieces. Others were crucified. But Peter says, honor the emperor. Pastor, what does that mean for me? Does that mean that I can't rebel against the government at times if I feel it's doing something wrong? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying there's not a time when Christians need to take a stand against their government. And I'll get into that in a moment. But what I'm saying is that Christians should have a perspective about human fallen government that's actually more accurate than the non-believing world. You see, we understand that all government is fallen. And so I think Christians ought to be much less critical of government, much less critical than other people, because we know all people are sinners. All citizens are sinners. There's no government that is perfect. But government is still necessary for protection and order. And listen to me, even the worst of governments is better than no government at all. So how do I do this, Lord? How do I do this, Pastor? If I sense that it's requiring me to disobey God's word as a Christian or my conscience, what do I do? Well, here's my advice to you. Submission is not necessarily obedience. Now, let me explain this. Let me give you an example out of the Bible. In Acts chapter 4, we won't have time to go into it, but in Acts chapter 4, you remember the Jewish council at that time, it demanded that Peter and John not preach in the name of Jesus. They said, we're passing a law, you can't preach in the name of Jesus. Peter's answer was this, we need to obey God on this and not men. What Peter and John were doing there was disobeying the government authority, but they at the same time submitted to the government authority. They said, we must preach in the name of Christ, and at the same time, we'll submit to whatever that means for you to do to us. So they locked them up. They eventually released them, but later on, Peter died for his faith. The Christian cannot always obey the government, but the Christian should also submit to whatever comes from that disobedience. This is where I feel Dr. Martin Luther King, I mean, he was a churchman. He was a pastor. He understood this principle. The first principle is all government authority is established by God and granted power or force to keep order and protect. Number two, God calls Christians to submit to government authority, even if it means suffering. Third principle. God calls Christians to three points of action. The first one is to pray for those in authority. I'll never forget what it was like to move to Grand Chute from Appleton. We, for many years, this church has been around since 1932, started in the YMCA in downtown Appleton. We moved from our third campus, which was off of Capitol, and we moved here to Grand Chute. One of the first things I did was I took a couple of leaders from our church, and we went over to the Grand Chute Township. I made an appointment to see the leader at that time and some of the leaders of the township. And I introduced myself, and I said, I want you first to know we're moving to this campus here across the street, but we are all about, Appleton Alliance Church is all about putting a towel over our arm, we talk about this all the time, and serving the community. So we're here not only to help the poor, the needy, the neglected, but anytime you need the facility, you let us know, we want to serve the people. And I'll just tell you like it was, I mean, this is exactly what happened. He kind of ignored me. He didn't even respond to what I said. He just looked at one of his lieutenants and he said, now we're going to treat this organization like a developer. And I said, well, we're a church. We're not a developer. He goes, no, you're a developer. You're developing this land. And they said, we're going to need a certain amount of land for some right away. We're going to take that land. And we're going to need the corner there. We're going to take that corner of your property. And I said, well, we have a 100-year-old farmhouse, we've put $60,000 worth of improvements in. We want to put a pastor in there. Well, we're going to take that land. We're going to knock down that house. Well, I hope you reimburse for that. No, we're not going to reimburse you. That's the way it goes. You want your permits? That's the way it goes. Came back to the church and had a meeting that night, and there was about 10 leaders from the church, and our attorney was there, and they all said we ought to fight this. And the attorney agreed, and finally I spoke up, and I said, we're not going to fight it. I said, if they're stealing God's money, I would not want to be in their shoes. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to pray for them. And as difficult as it was, I did, and I met with that leader several times, and I got to know who he was and his wife and children. And I every time I saw him, I said, I'm praying for you. And I do each week. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your wife. I'm praying for your kids. I'm praying for your leadership. And he's kind of shocked by that. And when we opened up the facility, he sat in the front row. We dedicated this place. And he was shocked that he got an invitation. He said, I'm surprised you sent me an invitation. Well, I'm praying for you. Here's the verse. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. Give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings, for those who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. It's really interesting what's happened. That whole leadership group has passed on, and now we have the greatest relationship with Grand Chute that we could ever expect. It's been a real partnership. It's been interesting to see how God has just turned that around. What I'm trying to communicate to you is when you talk about action for the church to take, our first point of action is to pray. Pray for government leaders. Pray for those in authority. The second thing we're supposed to do is obey the laws of the government. We already read in Romans 13, let everyone be submissive to the government authority. That means obeying the laws. We need to do this as best we can. As long as they do not require us to disobey God or compromise our convictions. And even in that way, we need to do it peacefully, we need to do it respectfully, and we need to be willing to suffer the consequences of our resistance. But we are not to rebel. The third response by Christians is to provide a witness to the government with prophetic power of God's will and purposes. And I believe this certainly is the responsibility of a pulpit, of a Christian minister. And I've tried over the years we've used the category of hot topics, but I've tried to address what's going on in our society and how when you hold up God's standards, it is different than what God's standard is. So we've talked about abortion. We've talked about same-sex marriage. We've talked about unjust wars or gambling or alcoholism, you name it. But I also believe that this witness needs to come from individual Christians as well. For example, we're learning a lot more now about the first century church from historians, and they tell us that Christians were actually very good citizens in the first century. They were loyal, they were peace-loving, they paid their taxes. They were honest in business. They took care of the poor, the needy, and the neglected. But there were three things that most Christians would not do in the first century. First of all, of course, they would not bow down to the emperor. You remember that the emperor of Rome considered himself divine, like a god. And when he passed by, you had to bow down as an act of worship. And of course, many Christians wouldn't do that in the first century, and they died as a result. The second things Christians wouldn't do is they would not serve on juries. They were convinced that the legal system of Rome was so corrupt that they could not participate in the jury system. Now, you may disagree with that. I'm not saying that that's right. We've got to be careful we don't use everything that first century church did as being right, but these were individual choices of Christians at that time. They felt in their conscience, they couldn't do it. And they suffered the consequences for it. And then the third thing they could not do is that most Christians did not join the Roman army. Some did, but most did not, because of the cruelty and more specifically crucifixion. They felt they could not be a part of that. So there are occasions for both churches and individuals and pastors where we need to play a prophetic role of calling the government to God's standards and God's will and God's purposes. But in those times, we need to do it with respect and to be willing to suffer the consequences of that kind of witness. Now listen, I am not trying to offer up easy answers here this morning. I'm sure if you're a thinking person, there's lots of questions about application. And I remember one of our missionaries in China. They came back here, and we were having a discussion of the division of the church in China there. And the missionary said that the church there is actually not very united right now in how to respond to the government. He said there are some Christians that don't like the restrictions that's put on them by the Chinese Communist government. And so he says they go underground, they're underground churches, they face imprisonment and persecution. Other believers, they think the smart thing to do and actually the godly thing to do is submit to the government and cooperate with these government-licensed churches because the gospel can be preached. He says you can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in China, but there's always a Chinese government official there in the back row watching your actions. During World War II, some churches in Germany still met, and they said nothing against Hitler or his government. Other Christian leaders like Dietrich Bonhoeffer were imprisoned and were executed for speaking out. How do you think those Christians felt about the other Christians after the war? There's no easy answers here, but there are biblical principles that apply that we need to hold to. Let me tell you the story of Genesius. Genesius lived during the reign of Diocletian in the 3rd century. Genesius was raised in a Christian home, but he found the price too great, and he decided to turn his back on God. He became an actor, and one night, as he acted in Rome on the stage, he decided to act out a burlesque kind of play, and specifically to mock what Christians do when they're baptized. He made fun of it. The emperor Diocletian was sitting there. The arena was packed, and as Genesius made fun of the Christians being baptized, all of a sudden, he fell on awful conviction. In fact, the historians tell us he laid down on the stage, and he told his fellow actors that he felt as if a weight was on his chest. He cried out, "I want to receive the grace of Christ, that I might be born again and be set free from the sins that have been my ruin." And everybody in the stadium knew this man is not mocking baptism anymore, but he's actually being converted. And there was a long moment of silence. And then Genesius, he got up and he looked at the seats where the emperor was. And he shouted out to the emperor and all those who laughed so loudly, "Believe me, Christ is the true king." Diocletian immediately stood up enraged. He demanded that Genesius be sent to the general and the praetorium to be tortured, to be burned, and eventually beheaded. While he was being burned in the flames, the historians tell us, Genesius cried out, "There is no king except Christ, whom I have, whom I worship, and whom I would die 1,000 times. I am sorry for my sins and for becoming so late a soldier of the true king." I tell you that story to remind you, Christian, that Peter's advice is not easy. It's not easy. But it is clear. Respect everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Let's stand for closing prayer. First of all, Lord, we want to follow your word this morning by praying for those in authority. From top to bottom. Pray for the president, pray for legislatures, pray for state governors, local leaders. We pray for our police. Pray for our military, all those who have been called by you, chosen servants, it says, of God. We pray for them, Lord, that they would sense, even in these hard days, that they cannot get away from the fact that you have called them to serve us. We pray for their protection. We pray, God, that you'd give them courage in these days to do what is right and good. We pray for the church this morning. The church seems to have been swept away with the masses to demand our rights, to shout. This is not your example. I pray, God, that both corporately and individually, you will bring us back to these words by Peter, that we are called to follow your example, follow your steps. And when we have to protest against the government, may we do it, Lord, in such a Christ-like way that it gives a prophetic witness of who we serve. And make us willing to suffer if that's what's required, but not rebel and dishonor you. And finally, Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning. I'm sure people have lots of questions about application. I pray God will leave things we can't fully understand in your hands. We do pray for our nation during this time. It seems like it is at a time where it's moving backwards and not following what is good and right in lots of ways. And I pray, God, that you will show your grace and mercy to this nation and bring us back to a sense of peace and order and respect for authority that you so clearly have ordained for us. Thank you, God, for your goodness in providing us clear teaching from your word. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace has given us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you this week for every good deed and word. And God's people said, amen. God bless you.